Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans. This morning we'd like to consider something of what Paul has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have been looking into this epistle and taking our time to carefully consider these weighty opening words, we have found that the gospel is God's gospel. It's not our gospel. It belongs to Him. It finds its origin in Him. And it is concerning the Son, verse 3. The gospel is not about man. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Him and all that He is. And this morning I'd like to focus primarily on the fourth verse and maybe the fifth verse, but I'd like just to start by reading from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again look into your word, we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher. And Lord, we believe that we are totally dependent upon you for all things, including knowing your holy will. We thank you, Father, for the things that are contained in the gospel are glorious and wonderful and beyond our finding out if you do not teach us. That your word and your ways and your will and your gospel, which are so glorious and reflect your wisdom and your power, we would not know if you did not reveal them to us. For no eye has seen, nor is ear heard, nor heart of man ever imagined what you have prepared for those who you call and whom you love and in whom you save in Christ Jesus. So send forth your Spirit this morning, who searches your mind, who knows the depths of you, that he might cause us to comprehend what you would have for us, and that we might see something of the glory of Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Paul tells us in the third verse, as I mentioned, that the gospel is concerning his Son. The good news is what God has done. And if you look over, just keep your finger in Romans, just flip over to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. This type of paradigm of the gospel being what God has done permeates the way Paul writes. If we look inward, we will not find good news. It is only when we look outward to what God has done. And remember this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, what is the news about us? Verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is the bad news about us. But verse 4 begins the good news. But God, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, while we were children of wrath, while we were indulging the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body and mind, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. The gospel is the good news of God. It's the good news concerning what God has done in Christ. God is rich in mercy. That is good news for someone who's dead and trespasses and sin. And God is not only rich in mercy, but He's full of great love. And He has made us alive. He has raised us up, and He has seated us in heavenly places. He's lavished immeasurable grace upon us, and lavishing that grace upon us in Christ Jesus for who He is and what He has done. And He has gifted us with the faith to believe that good news. And He is working in us, verse 10, and changing us and conforming us and sculpting us into a beautiful, glorious work, that we would live and do things that He prepared even before the foundation of the world to do. That is the good news. It's about God. The gospel is the good news of God. And we must always be God-centered in our understanding of the gospel. And too often, as we pointed out, it becomes man-centered. It's about having a happy life or a blessed life or some psychological deliverance from anxieties. The gospel is who God is and what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son. And last week in Romans, we focused in on the fact that He was His eternal Son. Verse 3, concerning His Son. And we spent most of the sermon just unpacking the fact that Jesus has always been the Son of God. From eternity past, there was never a moment, a time, at all in eternity past, that He wasn't the Son, as if you can speak of time in eternity past. Before the creation of the world, before the foundations of anything, the Son and the Spirit, it coexisted with the Father. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are the one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this is what the gospel concerns. This eternal Son of God, the infinite, glorious Son of God, that is the same in the substance with the Father, in equal with power and glory with the Father, that comes to deliver a large number, a multitude of people, so large, Revelation tells us, that no man can count them. What a great, great gospel. And we saw that this gospel was concerning Jesus, verse 3, who was according to the flesh, is of the seed of David, and declared the Son of God by the power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection. That Jesus is both infinitely God, truly God, and truly man. And that's why when we confess the Nicene Creed, He's very God of very God. That's the old English way of saying truly God. In your Bible, sometimes if you have a King James, you'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you. More modern translations might say, truly, truly, I say unto you. In the Nicene Creed, it says, very God of very God, the true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, and who for us and for our salvation became man. He is truly God. If we could look at Christ, if we could go back in our time machines to those days in which Christ walked the face of the earth and we could see Him, we could touch Him, we could shake His hand, we could eat a meal with Him as He did with His disciples. Even in the resurrection, remember what He does? He cooks breakfast for them. He cooks some fish and they break fish and bread by the side of the sea together. Jesus was a real human being, a real man, as much of a human as you or I. We see Him getting tired. We see Him sometimes surprised. We see Him not knowing everything as a man. We're told in the Gospel of Mark that even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. We see Him thirsty. We see Him needing rest. And we see Him always dependent upon His Father in prayer. How often Jesus will go away as the Son of Man to spend an entire night praying to His Father. And we see that before almost every major decision that Jesus makes as the Son of Man, as true man, He spends serious amount of time praying to His Father. But He's not only truly man, He is also truly God. He's the infinite God-man. And this is one reason, just as a parenthetical thought, that I personally do not believe it is wise for us to have pictures of Christ. Because every picture of Christ ultimately cannot tell the truth of who Christ is, can it? And then, and even in the great artists of the Reformation, great artists that come out of the fruit of the Reformation, men like Rembrandt, struggled with how do you paint a theologically accurate and historically accurate picture of Christ? You can't. No, I'm not going to preach this morning on whether we should or should not have pictures of Christ. I simply said, I do not think that it is a wise thing to have them. But that's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is that whatever our view of Christ, whatever mental picture we have of Christ, whatever our comprehension of Christ is, it must be that He is truly God and truly man. This is why we had read just a moment ago for us Matthew chapter 22. The Jews had no problem whatsoever with the humanity of the Messiah. The Jews had no problem with understanding that as the Messiah comes, the Messiah would in fact be the Son of David. They would have no problem with any of the pictures that Rembrandt painted of Jesus because they would see in that picture exactly what they believed. A man. And nothing but a man. As they are quizzing Him and as they are testing Him, notice verse 41 says in Matthew 22 that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. They had gotten together to quiz Him. They've gotten together to ask some trick question of Him to try to cause Him to stumble, try to catch Him in something. And wouldn't it be a scary thing to have the Lord of the universe turn to ask you a question? Okay, let's turn the tables now. You want to play these question games? I can play these games with you. And He so shames them, we find at the end of the chapter that nobody even dares to ask Him another question. How would you like to be the one who was so proud and bold, say, "Hey, Jesus, we got a question for you," and then to have Him turn and to put His little eyes upon you and say, "I have a question for you." And what is His question? His question is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose Son is He? They said to Him, the Son of David. Well, they were right. That's exactly what was promised. But in being right, they were also deadly wrong, weren't they? To present a half-truth as if it were the whole truth, is to present a complete lie, isn't it? They were right. They were biblical. They could cite biblical references. They could prove it from Scripture. And in proving it from Scripture, they were proving how wrong they were. They were right. He was to be the Son of David. They said to him, he's the son of David. Then Jesus asked him another question. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, now quoting from Psalm 110, the Holy Spirit is speaking through that psalm, and David is being quoted, but the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so what we see here is David speaking prophetically under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, again, allows us to enter into this inner Trinitarian conversation in Psalm 110. To rightly understand Psalm 110, you need to see it as a conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord God the Father. That's what's going on in that psalm. And the Lord said to my Lord. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet. The Father says to the Son, the Eternal Father, God the Father says to the Eternal God the Son, sit at my right hand. It was right there in the Scriptures all along. The promise that God made in His Gospel concerning His Son, which He recorded in the holy writings of the prophets in the Old Testament, was that there would be a Son of David who would also be the eternal Son of God and would be Lord of David as He is Lord of all of heaven and earth. It was right there in the Scriptures all along. And this is what the good news contains. This is what the good news contains. It's the gospel of God concerning His Son, the eternal Son who is truly God and truly man. Now, let me say, well, some of you may be quick to hasten. Well, why do you make such a big deal out of that? This is not necessarily something that's easily understood, and nor is it easily understood or should I say, truly understood by those who name themselves to be Christians. I think I may have mentioned this to some of you. I don't know if I mentioned to all of you, but just to highlight it, not to say anything evil about any man, but I was just down at that conference in Florida, as you know, and R.C. Sproul's pastor's conference, and sitting at the table, and there was a gentleman, we're talking, he's a pastor of a church, and we're talking, and he made this comment. And this comment that he made, I believe, was reference to the oneness of God. But however he put it, a light went off in my mind, because I remember way back in seminary, and part of a class I had to take, I had to interview a pastor out of the oneness, the Jesus-only movement, and they deny the Trinity. And something this man said triggered that memory, and I said to him, are you part of the Jesus-only movement? And he said, yes. And I said, so you do not believe that there are three persons in the Godhead? No. Do you believe in the Father? Yes. Do you believe the Son? Yes. Do you believe in the Spirit? Yes. Are they three distinct persons? No. He was a classic modalist. He was condemned in heresy hundreds of years ago. But here's a pastor, a modern pastor, at a good pastor's conference. And I asked him, I said, I always have to be careful, because I know that because of my voice and my body size, I can, you know, make people afraid. But I said, no, please, I don't mean to be in any way disrespectful, but why are you here? Why'd you come? And he said, well, I was just driving down the road and I heard R.C. Sproul preaching and I started crying, had to stop the car and pull off the side of the road and finish listening to the radio program, got home, asked my wife, you think I should go? And she said, yeah, and so he went. And so he says, and he goes, I got about 200 friends I want to bring next year. I thought, oh, then this is going to be interesting. 200 modalists show up to R.C. Sproul's pastor's conference. But my point is not in any way to belittle him or in any way to shame him or in any way to speak evil of anyone. But here is a man who is a a modern day pastor of a church who does not believe the gospel concerning the Son. Because the gospel is concerning the eternal Son of God, who is at the same time truly God and truly man. And if we don't get that right, everything else is wrong. If Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, then He does not have the life that is valuable enough, worthy enough, powerful enough to sustain the judgment of God. Jesus must be truly God so that He can survive the infinite, powerful wrath of God Almighty that comes out against the sin of mankind. And He must be truly man, because it is a man that must die for the sins of men. The lambs and the goats that died in Israel on the altar in Jerusalem, according to the book of Hebrews, testifies to us that the blood of goats cannot take away the sin of man. If they could, they would have stopped offering them. And the angels have no blood because they are spirit beings. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that apart from the shedding of the blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so our Savior must be truly God in order that He would have a life that is worthy and valuable enough and powerful enough to die for all of our sins. And He must truly be man that He might stand in our stead, that He might be our representative in the doing of the law and the dying under the law, that when He dies and rises again, that He dies with a human death and rises with a human life, that we might also die in Him and rise again in Him, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about you. It's not about me. It is about what God the Father has done in the glorious person of His eternal Son as He sends His Son, true God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, to become true man, so that Jesus, as He dies on the cross, is infinitely God, and truly man. And we can't capture that in pictures, can we? We can't hardly get our arms around that. And just conceptually, here is Jesus, one person, two natures, two minds, two wills, two natures, one person, who dies that you and I might live. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And the Jews could not comprehend that. And nor do many, many people who even today name themselves as Christians have a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Scripture says, verse 4, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like to spend the remaining of our time just to talk about those words, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. The word Christ, the word Jesus simply is a name that simply is the abbreviated form that Jehovah saves. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ means God saves. And you remember in Matthew 1:21, my favorite verse in all of the gospel accounts of the Christmas story, is the angel coming to Joseph and says, "Do not put away Mary, for that which is in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for you shall name him Jesus, for." Why are we naming him Jesus? It's a good name. It's been in the family for years. No. Why are we naming him Jesus? because there's been so many good Joshuas throughout the church, the age of Israel. No. You shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. And you shall call him that because that's what he will do. Now, when we name our children, we rarely think about it in terms of what they will do. And I've already kind of alluded to how we name names. It's we want to honor a father or a grandmother or an uncle or a friend. And we like a name. It has a nice ring to it. It fits well with the last name. We have all sorts of reasons. But when the Bible talks about a name, the name tells us something about the character and the nature and the purpose of that person. It's the same in Exodus, rather, chapter 3, when God says to Moses at the burning bush, "Go and set my people free." And Moses says, "Well, who do I say will send me?" He says, "Tell them that I am," sends them. And the name Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh, depending upon how you pronounce it, because we really don't know how to pronounce that name. That name is a verbal form and it means I am that I am. I am the perpetual one. I am the self-contained one. And the burning bush was a picture of that name, wasn't it? What happens when you put logs on a fire? They burn for a season. What do you do when you put a bush on a fire? It burns for a very short period of time. Usually one brief moment, woof, and then quickly it falls to just a bunch of embers and goes out quickly. But what was happening in the burning bush? It was not being consumed. God says, as this bush is self-sustaining and in self-perpetuating and will not ever be consumed, so am I. And that is my name. I am. I am the self-existing, self-exalting one who will not ever expire. I am dependent upon no one. I need no one. I'm self-sustaining, self-existing. That's who I am. And so it is with the name of Jesus. Who is he? He is the one who himself shall save his people. Amen? That's what the gospel is about. It's the gospel of God concerning his son. What son? The eternal son. The eternal son who would come and take on our flesh and dwell with us. Truly God, truly man. This God, this man, his name is Jesus. This is Jesus Christ. Now, one liberal man who meant to dishonor Christ used to say this. He used to, whenever he'd come upon this passage or a passage such as this, when it put the name Jesus Christ together, would put the initial E in between. Jesus E Christ. And this liberal man would do that for the purpose of emphasizing the fact that these are not titles, they're merely names. Merely names. And so Jesus' last name was Christ in his liberal way of wanting to think of things. He was belittling Christ, if you will. He was dishonoring Christ. He could have said, Jesus, O Christ, made him Irish. But he was speaking in irreverent tones. And we immediately pick up on the inappropriateness of such talk. But how often we speak in very similar ways when we zip right over those words. Hydroplane right over the cross of them. Jesus. God saves. Christ. The anointed. The word Christ is just the Greekized version of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And the word Messiah means the anointed one. And when we talk about the gospel of God, finds its origin in God, its sources in God, it's God's gospel, it's concerning the Son, the eternal Son, who became man, who is the anointed of God. Anointed for what? Well, I'm going to charge you all this morning $5,000 for this sermon. Because I had to spend $5,000 to go to a school where I could learn what Jesus was anointed of. So I just think it's fair that you also be charged the same amount, don't you? But that was 20-some years ago, so let's add some inflation. My point is, I had to go to seminary to find out that Jesus was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that sad? Isn't it sad that I could go to church for multiple years and even graduate from a Bible school and not know that Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king? And it is so important that we understand that he's prophet, priest, and king because he is anointed as prophet, he's anointed as priest, and he's anointed as king. And we don't understand the gospel if we don't understand that, because it is the gospel of Jesus the anointed. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed. Jesus Christ, the Anointed of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. Oh, how quickly we just skate right over the top of that as if it means nothing. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed. He is the Anointed. He is the one who comes. And as the great promise of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old Testament was promised to us to be a prophet. Moses told us that there would be a prophet who would be greater than him who would come and speak, and we were to hear him. The Bible promises a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who would be a priest with an indestructible life. And we are promised a king in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rise up against the God's anointed, to whom he gives the nations to rule over with a rod of iron and to smash them as pots of clay? The gospel concerns this prophet and this priest and this king. And I do not believe we have rightly understood the gospel or rightly understood who he was if we do not see him and understand him as the anointed of God, Jesus, the anointed of God, the prophet, priest, and king. The anointed prophet, the anointed priest, the anointed king. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 that after he has fed the 5,000, that some of them were coming to find him. And they seek him out. And they found him. And they want food from him. And Jesus says to them, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Which is another way of saying he's been anointed. These guys were seeking Jesus for all the benefits that he could have, but would not seek him for who he was. And so Jesus rebukes them. Do you hear what I say? They sought him for all the benefits. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Seek God for all the benefits. Jesus rebuked them for doing that. Do not seek me because of the benefits. He says, you seek me not because you saw signs and believed, but because you ate and were filled. That was a benefit. If you were hungry, if you're in the wilderness, and there are no fast food restaurants, or no 5-star restaurants, there are no restaurants at all. Where will you find food? Jesus fed them. That's the miracle of the 5,000. But he does, and then they seek him out again. This is great. He's the source of the food that we need. And Jesus says, no. Do not come for me, the benefits. Come to me for what I am. The sign pointed to something greater. What did the sign point to? That I have been sealed. I have been anointed, if you will. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ of God. And that's why they should be seeking him. And that's what the gospel is about. Turn with me over to the Gospel of Luke. What's it mean to be anointed? Well, we won't take time this morning to fully develop that in terms of all three offices as prophet, priest, and king. we probably ought to. But this morning, I'd just like to use one example, a prophet, and then apply it to his role as priest and king. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says that just after Jesus has gone through his temptation, he begins his ministry, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And then he goes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he was, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus spent every Lord's Day in the synagogue. He went to church. It was his custom. He did not skip church. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, his custom was to be in covenant community to worship. And as such, he stood up and he read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news," or the gospel, "to the poor." He has anointed me to proclaim. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to proclaim or to preach liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled the scroll up and gave it back to the tenant, sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today is the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they were dumbfounded by all this, because says, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to us, "Doubtless you will quote to me as proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And he begins to tell them that the trouble they're going to have believing him. But that's not my point. He began to speak and he began to preach as the anointed prophet. And they were amazed. And then he went down the road to Capernaum, verse 31. In the city of Galilee, he was preaching them on the Sabbath. So it's a week later or so. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And then this demon comes out, and this demon manifests itself in verse 34. "Ha! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon was thrown him down in the midst, and he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to him, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And then he, later, verse 38 and following, will rebuke, verse 39, the fever that is in Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And Jesus was anointed. When Jesus is anointed Messiah, Christ, he's given the authority and the power and the resource to fulfill the office that his Father had given him to do. As Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one, when he speaks in a way that he can cure diseases. He has authority over all the spirit world. He has the authority to proclaim good news. He has the authority to forgive sins and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And nothing in heaven on earth, nothing in the physical or spiritual realm, nothing in the visible or invisible world can thwart him as the anointed of God, as the Messiah of God, as the Christ of God. And so when we read that Paul set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel that is God's gospel, which concerns the Son, who is the infinite God, the true God, who comes as the true God and true man, who comes to us as Jesus, who will save his people from his sins, as the anointed Messiah, Christ, who has all of the resource and all of the power and all of the authority to proclaim truth, to forgive sin, and to reign and rule over all of the world. Again, Psalm 2, why have the kings of the earth raised up against my anointed? Today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, to rule over them with a rod of iron, and to smash them with as pots of clay. And Jesus will say in Matthew 28:19 and following, that all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel is about God. But God has done something. God has done something in the person of His Son. The eternal Son. Same in substance. Equal power and glory. What has God done in His Son? He has anointed Him. He has made Him Messiah. He has made Him, in the Greek, Christ. He's anointed Him with all the power and authority to be a sufficient priest to take away all of our sin. He's come to be anointed as a sufficient prophet to speak to us all the truth. And He comes to us as the King to rule over all of us. And all of heaven and all of earth. As the great prophet of God. Listen to what John says in John chapter 5, or what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is what it means to be anointed as prophet. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has in Himself, so has He granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He's given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all those who are in the tomb will hear His voice. And so when we read in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus is the Christ, we are to understand that He is the Anointed One, with all the power and the authority to accomplish all of the proclamation. And that ought to bring us great hope, because what is true about your mind and what is true about your heart? Is not your mind and heart hard and dull and slow? Are we quick to believe God, or are we quick to doubt Him? Are we quick to understand His Word, or are we easily confused? Our hearts are hard. Our hearts are hard and dark and calloused. And we are just like Lazarus. What he was physically when he lay three days dead in the tomb, so we are in the tombs of our own sin. And as the Anointed One of God, Jesus stands in front of that tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did not debate it. Lazarus did not wonder. Lazarus could not resist it. Lazarus could not stop it. At the very anointed words of the prophet of God, come forth, life begins where there was nothing but death. And the same prophet who can bring life by commanding, the same prophet who is so anointed that even the dead can hear, is the same Christ who is anointed to forgive you all of your sins. He has no less ability to forgive your sins than He has to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. And He has no less ability to reign and to rule over the nations than He has to bring Lazarus out of the tomb and to forgive you of your sins. And that is what the gospel is about. When we share the gospel, we share it about Jesus, the Christ, our Lord. Notice real quickly as we close, and we'll pick up this next week. But upon using these words, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus the Anointed, our Lord. Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. These are not names, they are titles. And He is Lord of heaven and earth. And notice it will say, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to do what? Why was Paul graced and called an apostle? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. Oh, that is what Jesus is. Jesus is the one who saves us. Jesus is the one who is anointed to be the prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus comes to us as Lord. And as Lord, He has the power and the authority and the anointing to work in and through whatever source He determines to do so, even including a frail, weak man like Paul, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, to grace him and to send him, that through this rather ordinary vessel of clay, a man full of sin who was standing and persecuting Jesus Himself, that Jesus Christ, as the anointed of the Lord, is able to forgive the sins of Paul and to teach the Word of God to Paul and to reign over the mind and heart of Paul, that he might go out into all of the world and through his preaching bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Christ. And that's our hope. That's our hope this morning. That the same Jesus is speaking to hearts of minds of men and women in this congregation. And the hearts of minds of men and women all over this country and all over this world. That Jesus Christ is still the prophet, priest, and king anointed to cause the dead to hear and the sinful to be forgiven and the rebellious to be subdued. That Christ might be glorified in all of the nations. And it doesn't happen because Paul was so whimsical and so wise, and Paul was such a good speaker. It happens because of the anointing of Christ, which is declared to us in the gospel, that Jesus Christ saves His own from their sins. And He reigns and rules on high, and He is the Word of God. And so we come to Him. We lack wisdom. Come to Christ, who is the anointed wisdom of God. You lack power for your life. Come to Christ. He is the one that can give you the power to overcome anything in your life. You've sinned. You've sinned greatly. You've grieved God beyond all possible imagination. Come to Christ. He's the one that has the power to forgive you your sins. The gospel is God's gospel, and it's concerning His Son. His eternal Son, who He caused to come and be born of a woman by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to so anoint Him with power and authority that He would be to us a sufficient and wise and godly priest, prophet, and king. And when we share the gospel, it is this good news that we need to speak. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have done all things well, and that Jesus Christ, Your eternal Son, has come and done all Your holy will. And You have so anointed Him to do so. And that even this morning that Jesus is continuing to reign and rule over His church. Oh, so send forth Your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would hear Christ, and that we would hear Christ speak to our minds and our hearts the effectual word of the gospel, which is Your power unto salvation. And send forth Your Spirit that we might not only hear Christ preach to us, but that we would come to know the sufficiency of Christ's death for us. That there is no sin, there is no number of sins that Christ's precious, infinite blood, the blood of God, as Paul says in Acts 20, isn't sufficient to cover. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That Jesus is called Jesus because
He will save his people from their sins. And send forth your Spirit that we might not only hear Christ and see him as a sufficient Savior for our sins, but that we'd also come to hear him and see him and bow our knees before him with unconditional obedience. Not to gain a thing, but to give to him the glory that is due his name, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. O Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and minds to understand that your gospel is not about us. It's about Jesus and all that he is for us, that we might once again be reconciled to you and stand in your presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, no longer ignorant, but knowing your will, and no longer powerless to do your will, and no longer hating to do your will, but by the life, death, and resurrection of your anointed Savior and all that he is, that we might come to bring glory to him, for he is worthy. In Christ we pray. Amen.